Good evening.
Good evening.
We are delving further in the book, well, about the book of Revelation, and we'll be about the book of Revelation for quite a while. Nonetheless, turn there and tell me what is, well, skipping the article, what's the first word? Skipping the article. There is the article.
Revelation.
And I told you that's the word apocalypse. Apocalypsis, as you have it, that's translated by revelation. You do know that the book is it's unique, but it's also kind of difficult if you are going to approach it the way you will approach the Gospels or the book of Acts or the book of Revelation. You have to approach it in a genre. Do you know that Revelation is the only book on which we don't have a commentary by Martin Luther? it's almost, in fact, he didn't really appreciate Revelation. He didn't think that it was that valuable. I mean, the guy of justification by faith. And I'm thinking that he was more of the law and grace type of guy, justification, and he couldn't find it in the book of Revelation, so he didn't bother. Maybe he didn't have time, he died too soon. But the book of Revelation is so unique in the Bible in general, and especially in the Bible in general, and especially in the New Testament, that we need to understand what it is, and we need to understand why the Holy Spirit has inspired it. And how, thirdly, how we should study it. There is not another book in the Bible that is completely from verse to verse an apocalyptic piece of literature. So far, we have established some context for it. We have studied, first of all, the prophetic, next slide please, the prophetic context of the New Testament. We have seen that the key prophetic target of the New Testament prophecy is the what? The second coming of Christ. That's the target. That is the prophetic concern of the New Testament. So we, in saying so, I have already betrayed myself, because I am already presuming that Revelation is prophecy. And you are probably saying, what do you mean? There are people who don't? Well, you will not believe it. And you go way back. Some of the people like Augustine, I mean, almost everybody, didn't believe it was prophecy of things in the future. They thought that it was kind of an idealistic thing. Let me tell you one of your devotional writer. You know Matthew Henry's? I mean, he doesn't believe that the millennium is literal. I mean, a lot of good people, they didn't get it. What we call the futuristic view really started blooming, you know, among the reformers. You know, I told you Martin Luther didn't appreciate Revelation. And it goes on. Of course, they all believe in the second coming of Christ. But they didn't believe that Revelation was about that. So I already betrayed that I believe, as you do, it's prophecy. And it's about things in the future, about the last things. The second things we covered is the general background to New Testament prophecy. We saw that there was a drought before the New Testament of over 400 years. And then that period of prophecy was pretty short. When you consider from Genesis 3:15 all the way to Malachi, it's prophecy, prophecy, prophecy. I mean, centuries of prophecy in New Testament, or the Old Testament. When you get to New Testament, really, it was pretty short. There was not a lot of prophecy in the New Testament itself. And that period, if you consider that John might have died somewhere in the 90s, so you are looking at about 70 years or so You know, of course, 100 years if you begin with Luke chapter 1, verse 5, when Zacharias, you know, received the angel. The third thing that we saw is prophetic activity in the New Testament. And we saw that prophetic activity in the New Testament was verbal, circumstantial, non-literal, and missional, as all prophecies are. You don't find a lot of people, of those people called so-called prophets in the New Testament, who wrote books. John didn't call himself a prophet, yet he's the one who wrote the prophecy in the New Testament. And they were mostly people speaking in churches, attesting God's revelation. They were very much local. They were where they were. You find the Old Testament prophets traveling all over the place and telling people what to do and what to do. I mean, they go international. The few prophets in the Testament were local, and they were mostly talking about circumstantial things. Don't go down to Jerusalem or those kind of things. But they were missional in that most of their prophetic activity was preaching rather than predicting. And very little predicting. And actually, that's the core prophecy. Prophecy is not primarily prediction with some preaching. It's primarily preaching supported by prediction. And you look at it. Change your heart. Don't be like your fathers. Judgment is coming. You know, you change. Let me tell you what I'm going to do, Egypt, for the bad that you did. It's more the preaching toward the holiness of God. And we saw also activities before and after the New Testament, and that's what we studied last Wednesday, and we spoke about some of the apocalyptic books that were there before the New Testament and some that were after the New Testament. And there were, when you look at them, there are two primary reasons for those activities of apocalyptic literature before and after the New Testament. One is absence of canonic revelation, God's word, you know. There was not activity of revealing God's word. So those people, they kind of bring in and say, hey, this is what God is saying. And then hardship. Remember, that is a key thing. Wherever you find apocalyptic literature, you find God's people in dire strait. You find them in very bad shape. And mostly being abused and bullied by other people. And life is tough for them. It's more like what's going on with Ukraine now. That's the kind of background you find for that kind of literature. So now that we have established the context within which the book of Revelation was produced, so today we'll begin studying the characteristics of the genre of religious literature that we call apocalyptic literature. You are not there yet. I have a handout, and he's going to do it, but he's ready to go. We'll get there. We're very close. We are very close. You can sit down. So if you pick up a newspaper, you will visibly see that the form and the content of the articles out there, they are kind of unique. The column is narrow. There is a title, and there is always a subtitle. The title kind of bold, the subtitle. I did take a class in journalism. I was publishing minor, and I had to take all those writing class and things. And you'll find that they will give you, in two paragraphs, they will tell you what happened. And then after that, they will come back and tell you what happened again in more details. And you'll find that it's never conclusive. They will always end with a way that the story is evolving, come back again. You know, that's a genre of writing. Journalism is a genre of writing. If you take a novel, the novel will there's a way. It's a once upon a time type of writing when you look at a novel. And so in religious writings in the Bible, there are also various genres. There are all the various genres. We know that. You see that I didn't call it genres. I say genre. That's the way it's pronounced. Okay? I do enough mispronunciation in English. I don't need to do it in French either, also. So there are various genres. And in the New Testament, we call the first four books, for example, Gospels. And they almost stand in a category almost by themselves. They are not really biographies. Okay? They are not really giving you a biography of Jesus. They not tell you all the details when Jesus was playing with birds and then the parents, you know. No, they are very specific. They have a very specific purpose. They are not even chronicles. If you look at the book of Chronicles in the Old Testament and how chronicles, the kind of chronicles that the king who married Esther was reading, they are not that. They are a genre in themselves, and you all four of them, they are about the same. And the majority of books in the New Testament comes in the form of letters. Okay, Paul has written about 13 of them. And so you find a lot of letters. We call them because of the length in order to sound that it's old. And you call it epistles. Okay, in fact, we call them books, the books of Romans. It was a letter that was written, long letter. And so when we studied Ecclesiastes, for example, we said that it was in a category of literature called wisdom literature. Now, it was not unique to the Bible, not at all. In fact, when you look at it in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 31, it tells us that Solomon was wiser than all men. And then they categorized the name of people with whom he competed. They say Ethan, the husband of Evi, no, Ethan the Ezrite, and Heman, Calcol, and Dada, the sons of Mahol. When I look at those people's names, I mean, how could you not be wiser than them? The guy is called Charcoal, Calcol, I don't know what that is. But anyhow, he was wiser. What happened is that was a competitive, quote-unquote, sports. People competed. And Solomon competed with those people and won. So, I mean, it was like the Olympic Games. You look at the celebrities in that. And that's why the queen of the south, probably from Ethiopia, came and said, who is that guy? Because she was very much involved in that kind of, following all the big names. And when he came and Solomon demonstrated how good he was, and she said, wow, you are even better than your fame. And fame tends to dramatize things. So when Solomon wrote books like Ecclesiastes or Songs of Solomon or a lot of the Proverbs, the form in which he put them, that was the protocol for that kind of literature. He could not have competed with those people. You find the same pieces of literature in Egypt and other places. So he respected that form. The way that Moses wrote, for example, the book of Deuteronomy, which you call the second law. And there is a reason the first four chapters summarize a history, between God and the people. And then after that, you have all the regulations between who is the boss now in that relationship. And then the proposition, not that I have laid out the regulations, how you should our relationship is going to be. Choose, life or death. I put it for you, life or death. Choose, which one do you choose? And that's the way a conquered nation acted toward a conquering nation acted toward a conquered nation. You have a document that tells you the history. And you have, so that's what they call it the suzerain, okay, writing, okay? So why do I say all of this? It is to come to the point that what you see in the New Testament called the book of Revelation or apocalypse, it's also a genre. And it was as disciplined as the genre in which the book of wisdom were written. And because when you know what genre, for example, the way you would examine an article in a newspaper, that's not the way you will examine a novel. And the way you will examine a novel, that's not the way you are going to examine a letter. There are some characteristics of letters that, you know, it's not necessarily the length. When you say, oh, this is the letter, and therefore you have to study it this way. That is what we are introducing this evening, the characteristic of apocalyptic literature. So the question is to us, what are these characteristics? And what are the protocols of that genre of writing that John has followed? Most recent scholarship has used the scientific advances that we, in the domain of what we call text linguistics. Text linguistics is part of the whole study of linguistics. So what is text linguistics? Text linguistics is telling you that when you see a piece of literature, you have to consider both the whole piece of literature and the parts that prove what it is in whole. You take a novel. You are not going to, when you study a novel, you go from beginning to end. You look at all the plots that have been built up, and it culminates. You know, the writer tells you a little piece of information that you may not even pay attention to at the beginning. And then it is that piece of information that unlocks everything at the end. And when you get to, oh, I got it. So you have to have the whole thing you study. Now, what I just told you, sir, so what's new? That's the way we always understood literature to be. You consider the whole and you look at how the parts build up. Well, what text linguistics brings to us is the scientific study of how generally in each genre people put those things together and what the rules and guidelines are in order to study such texts. Now, why do I know this? Because text linguistics has helped me in my previous career, Bible translation. Because of text linguistics, it has helped in a conservative way to better understand what Paul is doing, what Luke is doing, and better understand why he would use that word instead of that word. All those principles are scientific with a lot of computing that came into the equation, and computers are helping you, oh, that's what's going on, because computers, boom, boom, it puts in your face. You just say, okay, computer, find this, and the computer, blah, 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 say, oh, look at how those things look alike. So computers are helpers in text linguistics. So what I'm saying is this, with text linguistics, we are able to find even more things about apocalyptic literature. And this is exactly what I'm going to talk. You are very close to passing. Okay, go ahead, pass it out. Okay, that's what you say, okay? They already have their copies. Give them to them. So I am going to talk about a characteristic of apocalyptic literature. Things will be on the screen, but I'm giving you a handout. And look at, there are three aspects to it. I'm giving you number two and number three on the handout where you have. So, in order for us to understand what apocalyptic literature is, the first thing we need to identify in the Bible, what is generally recognized as apocalyptic literature in the Bible. So, these portions of the Bible are generally recognized to fit within, to exhibit the characteristic of apocalyptic literature. Chapters 24, 25, 27. Those are on the screen. They are not on your handout. So if you have done Bible studies, you'll find Scofield Bible, they will call those chapters Little Apocalypse, Little Revelation, okay? There is a reason. It is often labeled that way because it does have characteristic of what apocalyptic literature has. Isaiah 56 to 66, Those 11 chapters are not as recognizable as chapters 24, 27 are, but those chapters do meet many of the characteristics of apocalyptic literature, and modern scholars will put them in that category. You have Ezekiel chapter 38 to 39. Some scholars will consider the whole book of Ezekiel to be apocalyptic. Most of the book of Ezekiel, however, contains traditional fire and brimstone prophecies and preaching similar to the book of Jeremiah. So 38 and 39 seems to have more of the characteristic. You have Daniel, especially chapters 7 to 12. Well, chapters, you have those chapters are the poetic chapters, not poetic, prophetic chapters. They contain the four visions of Daniel and narrated on a first-person basis. So those would be counted as essentially apocalyptic. You have Joel chapters 3 and 4, the book of Joel, chapters 3 and 4. Remember that Peter quoted Joel when he preached his sermon and 3,000 people got saved. And I quoted that verse where he said that it was impossible for Christ to be retained by death. You know, I mean, there was never a risk that somehow Christ will not, that God will cease to be God, that Christ will not be raised from the dead. I mean, it's impossible. Why did he have to go through this? Sin required that process, and that's why the focus is more on the death of Christ than the resurrection, because that's where the payment was made. Okay? And you have Zechariah chapters 9 to 14. Many would want the whole book of Zechariah to be apocalyptic, but chapters 9 to 14 are really the part of the book that fit the characteristics. And then the only book in the Bible that is from beginning to end completely apocalyptic, and also the only one where the author tells us it is apocalyptic, that's Revelation. That's Revelation. And that's the word he used, the apocalypse of Jesus. We will speak much more on that part. We'll spend a few weeks on the introduction whenever we get there of the book. But that is that. You do have some prophecies about the second coming of Christ, chapter 24 of Matthew, chapter 11 of Mark. So 13, I think. 13, I think. So, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But though they are prophecies, you know, they are not necessarily talking about, they don't have the characteristic of apocalyptic literature. So all depending on the definition of apocalyptic literature that a Bible student will have, that list could be longer or shorter. But those are the most relevant passages, a portion of Scripture in the New Testament that are of apocalyptic literature. Now, with that in mind, what is the definition of a piece of apocalyptic literature? That's where we finally get to your end. He was ready to go back there. So I put before you what is also on the screen. An apocalypse is a genre of religious writing which in form, content, and function, those are key important words, reveals God's future and angelic intervention on earth against supernatural and natural forces to finalize God's plan according to his purpose and for the sake of his people. And you say, well, what part of literature that doesn't have that in the Bible? But look at that. It's religious writing, that's one. And there are certain specific things not mentioned here in the definition about form, about content, about function. And look at in that definition, there is that word revelation in it. That's why you have that book at the end of the Bible called Revelation. God is revealing things that we are not able to see, but that God is doing. It reveals God's future and angelic intervention. That is another thing. There are a lot of angels in parts of Scripture that is apocalyptic. And Andrew is interpreting here, and Andrew is saying this, and Andrew is acting this, and Andrew is holding this up, and angels are working in tandem, you know, angels are. And intervention. It is God who comes to a point and says, okay, I'm going to micromanage this. So God is directly intervening in all those activities. Stop this. Hey, go there. Stop this. You find God's direct intervention, writing on the wall, for example, in the book of Daniel, you know, direct intervention of God. And it's against supernatural and natural forces. Those natural forces, they are sustained by the supernatural. So you find, you know, a flood being caused by the devil in trying to drown the woman, and the earth open its mouth and swallow the flood. I mean, all those kind of things that are happening, a lot of supernatural forces. And then all those things, the drama that is going on, it finalizes God's plan according to his purpose and for the sake of his people. Everything goes God's way for the benefit of his people. So with those things there before us, the three key words that I told you that gives us detail in that definition, form, content, and function, those are where we are going to see the details. Now, what I give to you, I'm just going to go through it. And next Wednesday, we will give you some more evidence of those. In regard to, so let's look at those essential characteristics of apocalyptic literature. First of all, form. And when I say them, you will say, oh, yeah, that's true. Okay? One, it's written in prose. Okay? So you look at a lot of those places, you say, well, Isaiah 24 to 27 really in prose? Well, yeah, so that's when we study the book of Isaiah, if we ever get there, we will explain that part. But you see, it's generally written in prose rather than in poetry. And you see Hebrew writing love poetry. They love to put poetry. In fact, as soon as Adam was created and then God gave him a woman, guess what he did? He had a poetry came out of his mouth. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. We shall call her Isha, because his name was Ish. And call her Isha. And all, I mean, right there, poem came out of his mouth. And Hebrew literature has a tendency to do that kind of thing. It's written in a first-person narrative. Okay, John, I saw. Look at Daniel. I had that dream, and I this, and I this, and that. And it's structured in various episodes. Division of time in periods. You have different periods of time. And of all the book of the Old Testament, Daniel has a lot of time thing in it, okay? Those times can be interpreted as real or as suggestive of something else. And you have, it presents multiple visions as means of revelation. Okay, did John have visions, right, the book of Revelation? What about Daniel? 7 to 12 is 12 visions, 4 visions of Daniel. What about Zechariah chapter 9 to 14? Visions. It builds up onto a literary climax from subsequent stages. You know, you are seeing things coming. You have one step further, one step. In fact, even if when you see the seven seals and the seven bowls and all those things, the seventh one opens up into the next seven. The seventh one of the next group of seven opens up into, you know, I mean, it's that episode is going on. It is a chain. And you have, it's within the dynamic of circumstances surrounding specific groups of people. So you have God's people and Satan's people. And within God's people, you have various groups of God's people. Those are the circumstances. You have number seven in regard to the form. It uses multiple literary devices to express thoughts, images, structures, figures of speech. I mean, you look at the book of Revelation, I mean, it's a treasure trove of literary figures that you don't find. A lot of beautiful pieces of the way people express themselves. And number eight, a lot of allusions rather than quotations of already known stories, decrees, and figures. There is not one quotation in Revelation. But you have, even for Leviticus and Exodus alone, you have somewhere around 2,000 allusions that are made. Things that people already know, images they already know. It's almost like when you are speaking with a biblical type language, you are not quoting. That's what you find, a lot of allusions rather than quotations. You are not going to say, see in the Revelation, thus saith the prophet Isaiah. You are not going to see that. But yet, all those allusions are made. Number nine, inform, using literary devices to conceal and reveal at the same time. You find a book which is supposed to reveal at the same time, it's teasing you. It's like riddles that are putting there. Reminding you when Jesus said why he spoke in parables. He spoke in parables both to reveal and to conceal. The parables conceal people who don't have the Holy Spirit, who are evil. It's a judgment against them. And the people who are God say, oh, I got it. The Holy Spirit, it helps. And that's the way scripture is in general. When the Bible says it to Corinthians, chapter 1 Corinthians, that those things are spiritually discerned. Okay, that gives you the significance. So those are the things in regard to the form. And as I'm saying them, say, oh yeah, I can see that in Revelation. Okay, but also content. The content, there are 6 points. It's about divine sovereignty. God's purpose always prevails. You look at those things, I mean, God is there. I mean, God is huge. And you look at those people who are opposing God. He said, come on. You find them so stupid that they will come and say, oh, mountains fall on us and hide us from the face of the one, the Son who is to come. You say, stupid, why don't you turn to his camp instead of fighting it? How stupid can you be? You know, God is sovereign. I mean, he's in control of everything. I mean, nothing shakes him. There is no fear or anything. Divine intervention. God seems to micromanage the situations. You look at Zechariah, who said, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. You know, it's like God take God's people and put behind it and say, okay, come deal with me now. And so he takes the situation in hand. Angelic activity, a lot of angelic activity from in Revelation, as you know. So you find them in Revelation, and you also, in order to give Revelation and expand Revelation, but also as agents of God's intervention, you find angels standing, you know, 1 foot there and 1 foot there, you know, sea and earth, and they are looking at you. You know, you find one angel helping another angel. You find that a lot in Daniel, Michael and the other angel. They are helping each other. They are working in tandem. And universality. And that is a key point in Revelation that helps against a lot of false interpretation. It's all peoples, all nations, all tongues. You remember that in chapter 7? People, you see people of all nations, all tongues, and everybody. And all of them have the same right. And they are all together, and they are talking to God, and it's almost like big brother came and fight little brother. He said, get him, get him, get him, get him, get him, you know. And then a sixth thing in content is cataclysm, or big disasters as form of judgment, and also as form of opposition by the forces of evil. When you have in chapter 13, you have a flood that came from the devil. And God say, I mean, can you imagine? If you don't have a cup, something to hold water, wicked water is. So he sent that flood of water, and then the earth just opened its mouth. Whoop, whoop. Not this time. Not this time. I mean, you can imagine. It didn't work. So you have a lot of things that happen in the universe. And what I'm saying you here, all those pieces of apocalyptic literatures I mentioned that are apocryphal, that are not biblical, they have those very same things. That's the way the genre functions. And then the third categories of characteristics is in regard to function. What is there? What is it there for? One is comfort rather than correction of God's people. There is very little emphasis on judgment of God's people, if any. You look at Daniel 7 to 12, everything is going God's people's way. You know, they are in trouble because the opposition is trying to. And even when you see some divine evaluation of those people, it's more in regard to see, let me see your scorecard type thing in order to reward you, not to punish you. Okay? Let me see how much. It's almost to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant type thing, rather than to say, you are going to be in trouble with me. No, it's more of the comfort. It's encouragement for the recipients to endure and persevere. Don't let go. Keep on keeping on. I am here. I'm taking care of you. Don't wear the mark of the beast. Don't do this. Okay. Keep going on. Don't give up. Okay. And divine authorization of all rules and regulations to govern all aspects of existence. You know, whose principles is going to prevail? What God says. It doesn't matter who you are. You look at those book of Revelation, everybody has to abide by what God said or else. So I'm the one who will give life. I take life. I authorize this. You can do this. You cannot do that. And so you can see that picture of the son who took the scroll. Who is going to have the authorization to govern and rule everybody? And you can see John crying to said, I thought it was, no one. But that silence you have there, that no one is able to take, no one is eligible to take that and break the seal of the scroll. Who has that authority? And then you have the one who is on our side gets it. And he's the only one. And when we got it, we said, man, it's your team winning. He said, hey. The victory is certain. Our side. You know, God's rule is going to prevail. And the fourth thing about the function is to show the inevitability of God's purpose and plans. Just as Peter said, it was impossible for Christ to be retained by the pangs of death. And that's what you look at that book of Revelation. There is an anticipation there from the beginning. When he says, revelation of Jesus Christ, that God gave him. Not didn't give the church or us, gave him. So the whole apocalypse, that authority and power and crowning and everything. I mean, you look at Jesus Christ, he's standing there and saying, yeah, I told you guys that. You didn't believe me. Here it is. And they are going to, the people of Israel, they look at him in awe. Whom they pierced. And they say, whoa, well, we won. And the Lord still react toward them the same way that Joseph acted toward his brothers. And said, don't worry about it. All this happened because that was the purpose. Just believe. So when we are looking at this piece of literature and we understand how those characteristics, that helps us not to go astray, far field of imposing certain things, because that's the way those things are. The centrality is not upon us, but it is also upon us because of who has decided to give us value. I mean, can you imagine the saints talking to God and say, how long? I mean, how long are you going to wait to pass judgment upon those people who have tormented us? And the response that came from heaven was, whom are you talking to? That's not the response. The response that came is so gracious and gentle. He said, just wait a little while. I'm taking care of you, child. I mean, you look at it, the children of God saying, you know, I mean, all this is showing it's a comfort of God's people, but the whole thing about, because God has chosen to take care of his people, but the whole thing in taking care of his people is showing that his plan will inevitably prevail. There is no doubt about it. And that is why in those time of great revivals that we have had in history, there was a lot of prophetic preaching. A lot of prophetic preaching. Prophetic preaching is such great evangelistic tools because it's telling you it's inevitable. God's plan is going to prevail. And as a prophet in the Old Testament was saying, you repent today or else this is what God is going to do. And for us, God's people, is not out of fear of judgment. It's that anticipation. And when those Thessalonians were discouraged, what did Paul talk? Christ is coming. Don't worry. Things are going to be taken care of. And for us, that's what we have to understand when we're looking at this. Our Lord and Savior will inevitably prevail. Just as for the first coming, Peter says, it was impossible. It was, I mean, there was not a smirching or a shadow of a doubt ever. No risk at all for God that somehow Christ will not rise from the dead. That is the sense we have to know about the second coming of Christ. Okay, it is going to prevail. All right, let us pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and the certainty of your word. And help us as we study this book of Revelation that the Lord Jesus Christ will indeed be unveiled to us. That to know that the book is centered upon him, not upon us. He is the Lamb who is in the middle of the throne, the one and only who is able to take the book and break the seal. He is coming, he is the Alpha and the Omega. He is our champion, our brother, our Lord, our Savior. He is God. Magnify your name so that we might today walk in the fear and admonition of our Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.